Morning, everybody. Thanks to John for leading us in great songs today. We're thinking about something this morning which has to be considered. If God is to have the place in our lives, or is to be recognized as having the place in our lives that he is worthy of, and if our faith is to be impactful in the world, and if it's to be something in our own lives which is relevant and transformative to us. And we'll get to this in just a second. We want to say again a word of welcome to all of our guests. I was told that Robin is here with us this morning. Robin, I didn't get to see you, but welcome. And we're glad to have others, folks who were a part of our congregation before they moved to other cities here with us today, and as well as each one of you. I want to mention that on May 1st, we'll be involved in a ministry fair after our services that Lord's Day morning. Please take notice of the announcement in our bulletin today and be planning for that. And those of you who are key people in various ministries will have a part in helping us to be set up for that. So be thinking of that and looking forward to helping others know how what the congregation does and how each one may be involved. Now, I wonder if you have ever considered, have ever thought much about how a God with the kind of character that we see in Jesus could demand that people worship and serve Him and Him only. Luke 4 and verse 8 makes that clear, that that's what God does require. John 1 and verse 14 also makes it clear that when we look at Jesus, we are beholding the Word full of grace and truth. We're seeing somebody who is what God is like. So how do you put that kind of humility shown in Jesus and that kind of heart shown in Him together with this fact that the first principle in loyalty to God is worshiping and serving Him? Well, it may be that God's vision of what will happen when His people worship Him is the explanation or the education in this line of thought that we need. Regardless of what the world often assumes in their objecting to worship of God, this is something that involves our own wholeness and our own grasp of reality, and not something that God is trying to force on unwilling people. Worship occurs in His vision, not because His huge ego insists on flattery, or not because His great power threatens helpless, weaker creatures if they don't cow to Him, or not because His happy existence depends somehow on what we human beings offer to Him. God's view of things is that what takes place between Him and His people in the process of worship is one of the great exchanges and one of the important exercises in all of reality. I thought it might be good if we would use Deuteronomy 26 as a place for us to see things from His point of view. One of the writers says that what this passage speaks of is a beautiful model of prayer and praise. And I'm approaching it in that way. I'm not claiming that all of Christian worship is seen here, but I am saying that all of worship, what the messages that are sent, the exchange that takes place in this process is apparent in this passage. This chapter is the last thing Moses says to his people and the second of three great addresses in the book of Deuteronomy. It's what he says to them when they are about to take possession of the promised land. They have the struggles of the wilderness behind them and all the promise of the future ahead of them. And this is the last thing Moses says before the blessings and the curses that were to be used to enforce God's covenant with these people that we find in the rest of this book. What Moses speaks of here shows what God expects the worship of His people to mean going forward. In other words, for us, we could recognize here what these events today, what God wants them to mean for the rest of this week, and then for our lives looking forward even beyond. I'm going to do some reading with you from the Lord's Word today. May we observe first that God's vision for worship is that worship will be a response to what He has already done and what He has already given. It'll be so different from the pagan view of a God, a detached God somewhere who is unwilling to bless and who's unconcerned about conditions and human life and has to somehow be cajoled into being pleased and being a little bit more happy so that He'll treat creatures dependent upon Him right. The biblical view is altogether different from that. Some of the first of all the fruit of the land, this text says, was to be brought in a basket and set before the Lord in recognition of His promises kept. There's a question about whether this is a one-time, what's talked about is the one-time thing when they enter the land, or whether it's connected to what would take place regularly on the day of Pentecost and that celebration in the time going forward. This basket full of first fruits was really giving in response to giving. Israel was bringing in response to God's having brought Israel into the land. Giving was not so God would have something. Giving was then and is now an aspect of fellowship among His people. It would necessarily be done with a certain spirit, wouldn't it? If you carried a basket full of things God gave you first and you set it down before Him, wouldn't it require some gratitude and some humility and some joy in life? Notice that in Deuteronomy 26, verse 3 says that when you hand this to the priest who's in office at that time, and he's at the place where God has put His name, verse 2 said, you say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God. For us, it would be, we have come into Christ, and we've come under the rule of the Messiah and all of the blessings that involves. And then, notice in verses 5 through 11, the worshiper was to speak to the Lord. He was to answer the Lord, the New American Standard Version says, or the ESV that I'll read from says he was to make a response to the Lord by rehearsing the salvation story of his people, and then he was to rejoice in all the good God had given to himself and to his family and to all his people. Look at what it says, verse 5. And you shall make response to the Lord before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean or a wandering Syrian was my father. This is talking about Jacob's wandering here and there. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold now, let me stop here for a second. Have you noticed all of the things the Lord has said to have done? My father was this, but the Lord did this and this and this and this, and he brought us out and he brought us here. And now, verse 10, behold, I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you, and then it says, you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice and all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Please consider the implications of that reading. Isn't this kind of thing crucial for Christian worship too? Can you do it if you don't bring a basket full of the messages that you want to send to the Lord? Can you, without counting your blessings and without seeing your needs and without recognizing God's greatness and without wanting to send Him a message of gratitude or a plea for cleansing or an expression of devotion, Can you not even bring a basket? I'm figurative sense, the basket being a song or a prayer or what we do in the Lord's Supper or in opening His Word together or even in the fellowship of giving. This is what takes place. Consider, for example, the Lord's Supper from this point of view, telling our story. 1 Corinthians 11, we've noted so often, Paul's saying, I delivered to you what I received from the Lord. How on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Isn't that, in a way, like what Israel did when it set its basket down before the Lord and said to him, you did this. You kept your promises. We remember, we recognize, we rejoice in what you've done. We have to be able, as Christians, to tell our story, to make response before our Father God if we're to worship. It's unfortunate that sometimes in the religious world this is taken to mean somehow a focus on me, telling what I did, what I found, what happened to me, what I went through. That's not our story. What happens in worship is our story. We're making a response to God. Consider Ephesians 2 from this angle. I'm going to read it, changing only the pronouns at times to us and we and our. Think of it this way. And if we're sending this message here, and you or we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what we're responding to. What kind of message goes with that? It's not a message that can simply be said to us. We have to be responding to us, to that ourselves. That has to be spoken as our story. Well, worship is response to what the Lord has done. Secondly, worship is a regard for people. Verses 12 through 15 in Deuteronomy 26. We'll look at it only a part at a time here, but God envisions an expression of goodwill in worship. God does not think of worship as occurring with a bunch of angry or envious or self-absorbed people who are sitting and simmering through the stews of their own individual thoughts. He envisions instead an event when an Israelite had finished paying all the tithe, the tenth of his produce that was used every third year. It was to be used in the land to care for those who didn't have an inheritance or a portion in the land. A tenth was to be given that year for those who were not as blessed as the worshiper was. For the Levite or the priest, for the sojourner, for the fatherless, for the widow. The worshiper, having fulfilled this responsibility toward people, was to come and make a statement before God. In verse 13, notice the trifold nature of this statement made here. I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, you say, before the Lord, and moreover, I've given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I've not transgressed in any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I've not eaten of the tithe offered. I've not eaten of the tithe while mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered it to the dead. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Now the terminology, the concerns, will change with us in Christ. But can worship occur without the intention to fulfill obligations toward other people? Having said that, it was to be followed by a plea or a prayer, a request that God might look down and bless the whole people. Not just me, but the whole people. Verse 15, look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Think for a moment of what God is wanting and making such a plan or such a requirement as this. God wills that people be respected and shown kindness and treated justly. That's why He wants us to worship. He wants worshipers to experience a sense of honor and of well-being in the presence of holiness and a clear conscience and a sense of belonging. He wishes to further bless His people as a whole, so He calls individuals to worship. The vehicles that convey the messages of worship change under the new covenant, of course, But neither the nature of worship nor what God intends for it to do to us changes under the new custom. When we worship, something more than a private spiritual interchange between an individual and God happens. Personal messages being sent are certainly involved, but a public or corporate impact is included in these promises. Now consider a line of thought from 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, where the meeting of the Lord's people is involved. Please consider 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29. It was talking about the Lord's Supper, but it said, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It's an individual, personal task, but it's done while being aware of the body. I believe that the body in this verse is talking about something farther than the Lord's actual fleshly body. I think he means for us to recognize each other as members of the body. Do you think about that when observing the supper? Chapter 13 is connected to these questions or problems with the assembled church. And it's in this setting of our meeting together that Paul says in chapter 13, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." That has to be taken from the general to the specific with the people who are sitting around you on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday evening. That's the challenge for this. Look over at chapter 14. It's still the same line of thought. When in verses 15 through 17, Paul says, "What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll pray with my mind also. I'll sing praise with my spirit. I'll sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, 'Amen,' to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up." If there were people who had special spiritual gifts, Paul laid a guideline on the use of them which would move them out of the corporate setting by requiring that everybody has to be built up. But that's still a principle that's involved for us. It's not, "All right, here I am. You get my attention, you build me up." No, it's, "I brought my basket. Here are my messages to God. I know it impacts you too." That puts it in a different light for us. First, a response to God. Secondly, a regard for people. And then third, worship is renewal of a covenant relationship with God. Worship is expressed through certain activities. But they're activities of relationship and never empty ceremonies. They have to carry genuine messages and not simply meaningless ritual in the lives of the worshiper. One of the things that the prophets of the Old Testament most consistently emphasized is how distasteful ceremonialism or ritualism is to God. Amos 5 has a powerful passage along this line. Isaiah chapter 1 is all about this. I've chosen the passage from Psalm 50. Hear my people and I will speak. O Israel, I'll testify to you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I'll not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. If you don't know, that means every hill. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and all its fullness is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you and you'll glorify me. What God wants, you see, is the message that the worship sends. Thanksgiving, honesty, trust. That's what glorifies God. That's what that passage teaches. So worship, either under the old covenant or the new, must involve the intention to obey God from the heart. Notice Deuteronomy 26 again at verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and these ordinances. You will therefore be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. That's the message involved in worship itself. Now, a key aspect of this is the thought of covenant. I ran across something from a current writer right now about how we Americans might understand the concept of covenant. A covenant, he writes, is a stunning blend of both law and love. It's a relationship much more intimate than loving than a mere legal contract could create, yet one more enduring and binding than personal affection alone could make it. A covenant is the solemn, permanent, whole self-giving of two parties to each other. Now, think of this. In verse 17, our text starts to picture worship as the exchange of two great declarations between covenant partners. In verse 17, we have, "You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His ordinances and will obey His voice." Do you understand that if you worship today, that's what you have declared? On the other hand, the Lord declares some things in verses 18 and 19. He declares that you are a people for His treasured possessions, as you have promised. Look in verses 18 and 19 at the three "and that" statements that are here. Do you realize that in worship, God says some things to us? He binds Himself in covenant obligation to us in these ways. "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments, and that He will set you in praise and fame and in honor high above all nations that He has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He promised." That "as He promised" is a crucial part of what's being said. That you're to walk, you're going to be a people who lives His way, that He's going to set you above all, and that you're going to be special to Him, holy to Him, as He promised. I think it's significant myself that these are all the terms the New Testament uses to describe the church's interaction with God. Holy, a people for His own possession, and covenant. At 1 Corinthians 11, again, at verse 25, You may have noticed that I read a while ago that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Taking of it meant I am loyal to you and to you alone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verses 16 and 17, it said that we're one because of our participation in the body and the blood. And then at verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It's not a commandment, it's a fact. You can't serve two masters. You can't fellowship light and darkness at the same time. At 1 Peter 2 in verses 9 and 10, Scott read it to us on Wednesday evening, and I think it fits here because of the people for his own possession. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. God's vision for worship. What takes place in biblical worship is that his highest glory may be recognized, and that the very best for his people may be experienced. I'm concerned for myself and for us about whether we see what happens in worship like God sees it, whether it's our vision as well. What if we think of worship as unattached from what we have going on in our real lives? What if putting the world out of our mind to us means this has nothing to do with that? What if we see worship as something we watch somebody else do, or something that's only about ourselves? The Lord sees worship as something in which both he and his people are involved, relating to one another in a special and a fitting way. The Lord's vision for worship is that it will be to his people what spring is to the earth. Renewal, refreshment, restoration, healing, hope, and life. What if you and I always felt like we do right after we have really worshiped God? How would that be? Would it put a transforming charge in us? Or would we always be bored to death and on the verge of sleep? Which would it be? I think our answer to that question tells us the story of whether we see it like the Lord does or not. If we could, oh, what a difference, how blessed we'd be. And that's what God wants for us all. Maybe there's someone here today wanting to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ, or maybe there's something we need to pray with you about. If so, would you please let us know by coming while we stand and sing together.